would please turn with me a new portion in God's Word, at least as of recently, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Before we read the text, I'm going to discuss Joshua for just a moment. I don't know if it makes any difference to the fellows up there with the computer screen. I'm just going to do the first five verses this morning, so don't worry about a super long reading, everyone. I know some of y'all actually worry about that, whether you admit it or not. But Joshua chapter 1, we're going to be starting there. As we start a new year as Christ Church at New Sterling, we get the privilege of starting a new study, entering into a new preaching series, as we will, Lord willing, spend probably the better half of the year, a little bit more than that, going through the book of Joshua. And as we move forward, especially this morning, transitioning from 1 Corinthians into this book, y'all are going to notice some stark differences, so to speak, in things like the literary genre that we're reading. You'll notice a difference in the audience who was originally, so to speak, meant to receive this book of Scripture. You'll notice a difference in styling and the way it's written, and that's all because we're leaving what was a legitimate first-person letter written between Paul and the Corinthian church. We're reading that letter, leaving that letter format, and we're moving into a study of historic biblical narrative, Old Testament narrative, to be more exact. So the author of Joshua is not writing to some specific congregation with specific instructions regarding certain questions they had asked, like we saw Paul doing in 1 Corinthians. But instead, he's doing something very different with the book of Joshua. If you were in my Sunday school class last year, as we went through the book of Acts, you'll remember that I kept saying and insisting that biblical narrative, it records, yes, the history of God's people, it records the history of these people's lives and their works. But far more than this, biblical narrative records the work of God Himself on behalf of His people. Biblical narrative records the work of God Himself on behalf of His people. Historical narrative in the Scriptures, it is a preserved record of God's redemptive will and God's design for His church. I'm going to say that again. Historical narrative in the Scriptures is a preserved record of God's redemptive will and His design for His church. It's not mere anecdotal allegory. No, it's a record of what God has done in time and in space. It begins in Genesis, and this narrative style runs off of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, especially with the Gospels and Acts. And as we study this book of Joshua, we're going to hear some great and entertaining events that took place in history. We're going to read about the strength, the courage of one of Israel's greatest leaders in the person of Joshua. We're going to consider the deceit and the rebellion and the wickedness of pagan nations and even some of the people amongst God's people. As we go through this, many of you are probably going to be reminded of and you're going to recall Bible stories you heard in your childhood, Sunday school lessons that some dear, sweet saint of the past once taught to you. But church, we also need to realize as we enter into the book of Joshua that the Holy Spirit did not inspire and preserve this text and this history of Joshua just to entertain us and just to give us some compelling stories. Again, it's not just here to give us some anecdotes about what to do in our life. It's not just here to be an allegory that we constantly look to and kind of use as an example. It is that in some ways, but it's not just that. No, with the book of Joshua, we are reminded, we are encouraged, we are instructed, we are even shown that God truly is our salvation. God is salvation. That's actually what Joshua's name means in the Hebrew. There's argument, is it Yeshua or Yehoshua in the Hebrew? Either way, it literally means Yahweh is deliverance. They wouldn't say the name Yahweh, so they say the Lord is deliverance. The Lord is salvation. Beloved, I want you to consider this. That name, Joshua, Yehoshua, it is the Hebrew name. It is the given name of our Lord. It's the name that Mary would have called him by in the house in his early years. It's the name his brothers knew him by. In the Hebrew, Yeshua. In the Greek, Jesus, and then you go through the Latin, and then finally to the English, and we get to our modern day Jesus. However, it all means the same. God is salvation. The Lord is salvation. The book of Joshua. The history recorded within the pages of Joshua, it all serves to make us, the people of God, aware. It serves to make us certain that God alone works out the salvation of His people. Indeed, God alone is the salvation of His people. If you get anything this morning, get that. For us on this side of the cross, it means even more than what they got out of this before the cross. For us on this side of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, Joshua reminds us and it shows us that all of our hope, all of our salvation, all of God's promises, they are guaranteed and they are true and they are certain and sure. Why? Because they are finished and they are complete in Jesus Christ. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Amen? Church, it is my prayer, it's my intention, my hope, that with the help of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Lord, we would be reminded as a church and as individual believers. I pray we would be reminded of this great truth as we begin to study and go through the book of Joshua this year. Perhaps for some of you, even maybe many of you here, this study through Joshua could be the first time that you've ever really recognized that God is your salvation through the person, through the work of Christ alone, instead of yourself, instead of your parents, instead of some tradition. It's God, it's Christ who does it. I pray this will be the reality for some among us. So with that being said, with that anticipation, with that desire and longing as we come to the book, let's turn our attention to God's Word. Joshua chapter 1, I'll read the first five verses this morning. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. This concludes the reading of God's Word. We thank God for it. Would you go with me in prayer? Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your gracious kindness in providing it to us and revealing yourself to us through this word. Would we give our attention to it earnestly and genuinely in this moment? Holy Spirit, be at work in applying your word to the hearts of your people. Open ears to hear, make eyes to see, yes, but most of all, make hearts ready to receive and place faith in you. Ready to put aside the idols of self. Ready to put aside the distractions of this world and to embrace your scriptures, which are alone sufficient to teach us in the ways of salvation, the rule of faith and the rule of life. We praise you and thank you for these things in the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. You'll notice if you look at your bulletin, maybe you saw the Facebook post as I was trying to encourage folks to come for the series. You'll notice I titled this passage, Seeing Faith. I didn't call it a seeing faith, I just said seeing faith. And in fact, as I think about it, I'll probably kind of give this title. We don't have posters or anything like that, but I'll give this title to the whole series as we study the book of Joshua, Seeing Faith. And I use that title because really the book of Joshua, it serves to display the realities of faith in all of its many facets. And what I mean by that is today we're going to focus on what faith is. What faith looks like. We're going to see faith in the acts of God and the person and the acts of Joshua. Today we'll consider the object of faith. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at the obligations of faith. But as we study through the whole book, especially as we get towards the end of the book and the close of our study, we're going to see different sides of faith, so to speak. We're going to be made to recognize and even, I pray, to wrestle with the realities of weak faith. We're going to be made to consider pretentious faith, that is, pretending faith, even false faith. We're going to consider what it looks like when false and pretentious faith is within the church, how it acts, what it does, what it says, how it leads, how it ultimately harms the church and affects the people of God. You see why, while Joshua certainly gives us examples of faithfulness. It gives us godly men such as Joshua itself. It shows us godly women like Rahab who convert and trust in the Lord. It also shows us great examples time and times again of faithlessness. The untrusting reality of many people who don't consider the promises of God worth any account. The book warns us time and time again against false belief. It warns us against the abuse of God's goodness, the abuse of His promise. It warns us especially against the rejection of God's promises and His blessings that He has promised and guaranteed to give to His people. And in fact, this is actually where the book begins. Really, a reminder and a final warning again about what it means to reject the promises of God. In chapter 1, yes, we come to a chapter of promise. It's a chapter of preparation. It's a chapter of obedience. And that's often what is taught and should be taught out of this chapter. But we also come to a chapter that's full of a great contrast within it. I want you all to notice at the very beginning, the book of Joshua begins with death. The book of Joshua begins recalling, ultimately, failure. It recalls sorrow, fear, weakness, divine consequence against faithlessness. The book starts with a reminder that Moses is dead, and in verse 2 it even starts with God coming to Joshua and saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Church, recognize that this would have been a devastating message for Joshua. Joshua was Moses' assistant. Joshua, yes, trusted the Lord, but he also faithfully followed the servant of the Lord. He was an encouragement at times to Moses. He loved Moses. And Moses is dead, and Joshua now hears of it. Beyond Joshua, the people of Israel would have been devastated. They would have been wrecked over the reality that Moses, their leader, who the Lord used to bring them out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, he was dead. He was gone. You see, while the book of Joshua, it certainly shows us faithfulness, it shows us strength, it shows us courage in godly men and women, it also shows us what it means when we fail, when we fall, when consequences do come in this life. Again, great contrast. The leader of Israel, gone. God's judgment in this life carried out on Moses because of the faithlessness, the one episode recorded in Numbers 20, when Moses strikes the rock that he was supposed to speak to. If you go back to Deuteronomy 32, we're not going to read it, but it's just a couple pages away from Joshua 1. If you go back there, you read about Moses when he's brought up on Mount Nebo and he's shown the promised land. And the Lord says, "Look at the promise. This is what I've been speaking of. This is what I guaranteed I would bring you to. And you've seen it. But you will not cross the Jordan. You will not lead this people into it because," he says, "you broke faith with me. Because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people at Meribah." So we see Moses barred from the Holy Land, a worldly consequence for his sin. And more than that, we know that the people also have been barred from the land. That first generation, 20 and up, it says, when the curse or when the judgment comes. Back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the entire generation who was brought out of Egypt, the generation who saw the great works of the Lord, they knew the deliverance and the kindness and the care and the promise of God. They too were barred from the promised land. Why? They did not receive the promised blessing of rest. When they came to it, when they sent 12 men into it, when it was seen, when it was known, they rejected it. They snubbed their nose at the very promise and blessing of God, so to speak. So ultimately, Deuteronomy, this great wilderness account, it ends on what is quite a tragic note regarding faithlessness. Faithlessness. Rejection of God, rejection of His faithfulness, rejection of His promise, it leads to consequences in this life. Again, even Moses, the servant of God, he died as a consequence of his rejection of God at Meribah. Imagine Israel in this moment. Moses is gone. He walks off. He dies. The Lord buries him. They didn't see him again. Surely everything seemed lost. Their deliverance from Egypt, their wandering throughout the wilderness, all the works they had seen, all the suffering they endured, it must have been in vain. What are we going to do? We don't have a leader. We don't have the mighty man of God anymore. He and his staff have gone away. How are we going to get across a flooded river? How are we going to fight off these mighty nations? It was all pointless. But church, notice that while the leadership changed over Israel, while the generation itself within Israel changed and the old finally died out, the faithless died out, leadership, generation changes. Notice that the book of Joshua, it begins reminding us of that, but it still begins with the very same God. It begins with the very same promise. It begins with the very same work which the Lord has been bringing about from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 12, we have the promise to Abraham that his descendants, his nation, his people, his children, whom he had none of at the time, by the way, they would fill this land the Lord was giving them. Verses 1 and 2, the failures of one generation. But if you go to verse 7, you can just peek at it. We didn't read it. By verse 7, we're even using words, and we're reading words like success. One generation failed, the Lord would give the next success. Despite the faithlessness of the prior generation, with all their doubt, all their grumbling, all their rejection of God, His word, and His guaranteed work, Joshua is instructed, middle of verse 2 and then in verse 3, he's instructed to arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. So again, different leader, different generation, same God, same promise, same work. What's required of the new generation? Nothing that wasn't required of the old, simply faith. Faith. It's a word we use all the time, especially as good little Christians in the Southeast. We talk about faith, we sing about faith, we pray about faith. We claim to have faith, we say we belong to the Christian faith. Y'all, what is faith? If I asked all of you to take a piece of paper out of your pew and say, faith equals, and turn it, we would get, I don't know how many of you there are, we would get a lot of different responses on what faith is. Is faith just our own self-determination to believe in something? Is that faith? Sadly, I think if we really tried, if we were honest with ourselves, a lot of us would kind of define faith that way. Right? We might simply consider faith to be our own subjective beliefs. It's our own values. It's our own tradition that we adhere to. Maybe we see faith as simply our own mental effort, our own willingness that we put into believing in God or believing in the gospel. Faith is that activity of the mind, might be how we seem. See faith. I hear people all the time talk about friends, maybe family, things like that. Well, they believe in Jesus. They just aren't really to the church level yet, might be the way they put it. In other words, they give mental assent to the idea of Jesus. They agree kind of academically, so to speak, that there might be a man named Jesus in history who did some great things. Maybe he's like this guy in the sky. I don't know. They believe that, and we've labeled that as faith. That's not faith, church. When we look at Joshua 1, when we come to the Word of God saying we want to see what faith is, we want to consider what faith is, we come away realizing that faith is more than just hopeful belief. Faith is far more than just wishful thinking. Really, faith is the disposition of life for a believer. Faith is one's life. Our faith describes our relationship. It describes our status, the status of our heart towards God. Think about Hebrews 11:1. We have that classic definition of faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. So faith, therefore, is assurance and conviction. It's not a bet. It's not a guess. It's not a family tradition. It's not some socio-religious identity that we hold today. No, faith is an assurance and a conviction. Faith is a certainty. It is a certainty that is known in the heart of the believer. Why? Because the believer's heart is set on God. Notice that here in the very first verses of the book, I want you to notice the object of faith. It is ultimately God Himself. We've already seen verses 1 and 2. In those verses, God restates His standing promise to His people. God guaranteed His people that they would inherit the land of Canaan. I will give it to you. You will dwell there. You will dwell with me in that land, He has said. For hundreds of years, God had maintained, He had guaranteed the very same promise which He gave to Abraham. And every detail of that promise, from the sojourning and the slavery in Egypt to the very dates and the time frame and the wilderness wandering, all of it's laid out in the promise God gives to Abraham, His servant, and He has fulfilled it. He has remained faithful and true to His promise, and Joshua knew this. You back to Numbers 13 and 14. That's when the people went and spied. Y'all heard 10 were bad and 2 were good? Y'all know that song? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. I haven't done those in a long time. We'll sing that tonight if y'all want to. Come to evening worship. right? In Numbers 13 and 14, they go to spy out the land of Egypt. The 12 spies come back. And 10, the 10 bad, they're all saying what? Oh, it's a horrifying place. The people are big, they're scary, they're mean. We don't want it. They reject the promise of God. They turn their nose up at it. Lord, it's going to be too difficult for us to have your promise. We don't want your promise. Who is it? It's Joshua and Caleb, the only two of the 12 spies who say, no, this is a good land, an exceedingly good land. They said, the Lord is with us, and he will be with us as we go into this land. They say the Canaanites are under God's judgment. They're a wicked people. We are the tool God will use to destroy them. Let's go and get what is ours because God has given it. And how do the Hebrew people respond? Numbers 13 and 14, it says they picked up stones to stone them. In their hatred of God and his good gift, they picked up stones to kill the very people who dared speak the truth and promise of God before a people who hated the truth and promise of God. They sought to kill those who spoke truth instead of putting to sword those who hated the Lord in Canaan. They did the exact opposite in their behavior. Y'all, what a contrast we have between that people, Numbers 13 and 14, that generation compared now to God himself, faithful to the very same promise. We see God in his faithfulness. Then we see in Joshua, faithful to the ancient promise of God. He depends upon God. The new leader trusting, relying on the guarantees of God. We even see a new generation, praise the Lord, who would receive God's good promise in part. They say later in this chapter, we will do it. As you have said, we will follow. Verse 3, the land was already theirs. Look at the verbiage. It was given to them. God didn't say, hey, Joshua, I'm going to give you a chance too. God didn't say, hey, Joshua, play the game right and you might win. That's really how we view faith and salvation most of the time, isn't it? I saw somebody, it's really weird. You talk about things, think about things, your cell phone knows it. I saw somebody post a picture of Mount Nebo looking from the top and it says, can you believe, this was last night after I've been working on this text, and they say, can you believe, you know, can you imagine standing here thinking to yourself, as I did when I was in Israel, oh, will I reach the promised land? Church, the Lord has promised and guaranteed promised land, the glory of the Lord to those who trust him and love him because of Christ. We don't have to wonder. The people knew that it was given to them. Again, it's the land which he has given to them, not the land to which he might let them have. Christians, do you realize this morning that the object of the Christian faith, it is not what you can obtain? The object of biblical faith, it is not something that we manifest. It's not something that we choose. It's not something that we earn through our work and through our efforts and our merit. No, the object of true Christian faith, it is God's certain promise. It is God's guarantee to bring us to himself. It is God's guarantee to bless us. It is God's guarantee to restore us, God's guarantee to give us rest and to unite us with himself in his presence eternally. And ultimately, every single one of these blessings and every one of these promises, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who calls us out of our bondage. It is Christ who blesses us with forgiveness and mercy and pardon and his own righteousness. It is Christ who gives us rest. Even here, even now, in our own lives, with all the tumult, with all the issues and the tribulation, he gives us rest now. Christ is present with us even now. 23rd Psalm, how does it end? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beyond his presence here and now, in part, I shall know it fully forever. Church, our faith must be set on the object of Christ who was promised. Indeed, the object of Christ who is promised. He is our betrothed groom. He has promised to us his bride. Those who truly love him, those who truly trust in him, we have been promised, engaged to Christ. We will be wed to him. In the eternal new promised land, in the eternal Eden, in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, in the new earth, we will spend eternity with Christ. Why? Because it's been promised. You may say, but how? How can I get this promise? How can I know of this promise? How can I believe this promise? How do we get there? How can somebody like me, after generations of a faithless family, after decades of sin and rebellion, with all the difficulties of my life, with all the temptations around me in this world, with all the wickedness and temptations that come from my own heart and my own flesh, how could I ever achieve such a status of faith and assurance? How could I ever have a faith that's worthy of such the promise? Dear ones, your faith is not a work. Your faith is not an effort on our part. That's why I never preach. If I do, forgive me. I never preach. Just believe a little more and then it'll be all right. It's not about just tightening down and knuckling down and holding on tight. True faith doesn't look to merit, to the merit of our work. It doesn't look to the merit of our effort to receive the promises of God. No, beloved, faith looks to God's promise, and then it looks to God's work on our behalf. Look at verses 3 and 4. God promised Joshua that his work had already secured the land, not Joshua's, God's. Y'all, God doesn't give us the opportunity or the chance of eternal blessing and eternal rest. He doesn't give us the possibility of promise. No, he gives his people all that he says he will give them. Look at the extent of the promise. Verse 4 talks about the boundaries of the promised land, from this boundary to that boundary to that. Look at the great expanse of God's blessing upon his people. He had secured it. He had provided it to them, set it in their hands already. Christians, there are many within the visible church, perhaps even in these pews this morning, they believe there's a promise. You believe the gospel proclamation of forgiveness and everlasting life, but tragically, perhaps, you miss the work of the Lord in that promise. Maybe that's you this morning. There is a promise, I just got to claim it. There is a promise, I just got to do enough to be worthy of that promise. Christian, do not lose sight of the reality that Christ saves you. Christ sanctifies you. Christ is building his church. Christ leads his church. Christ chooses his bride. He comes back for his bride. He marries his bride. He dwells and blesses his bride eternally. Y'all, the work is done. Christ's words on the cross, it is finished. They speak to the securing of his people. Christians, if you are in Christ, then trust that his work is sufficient in every way. Just like Moses, who interceded on behalf of the wicked and rebellious people, he said, Lord, don't destroy them. So in a far greater way, Christ has come in and interceded on your behalf. He suffered the wrath of God in your place. He's borne the guilt. He's borne the curse of God that we deserve so that you would not have to face it. And brothers and sisters, he has risen again from the grave as the true, and this time the complete Joshua, the Lord who is salvation. And now he leads his church, the true Israel, into what? Into the conquest of a lost world. Amen. Into the conquest of a lost Eden. Into the restoration of a new heavens and a new Jerusalem. Christ, our leader, goes before us and is with us. And it's not by the sword, and it's not by military campaigns or political might that the church does this. No, what is it with? By the gospel. The proclamation of the word of God through the establishment of the church throughout the world. Jesus faithfully leads us, his people, forward into the fight for the souls which are lost in this world that he has bled for, died for, and redeemed. That's what he's doing. He is our Joshua. He is our leader, and he is taking us forward into what he has guaranteed and promised. Still today, by his truth, Christ lays waste, destroys the lies of this world. By his word, still today, Christ is tearing down stronghold. Paul speaks of the church and the power of Christ. He says, what? He says, we destroy arguments. We destroy every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the work of the people of God based upon the leadership of God. We don't do this of our own strength, our own power, our own cunning. No, what do we do it by? The divine power of Christ. Such work in and through the church, it is his work. Such work in your own hearts, in your own minds, it is the active present work of Christ himself. Look at verse 5. The Lord guaranteed Joshua that he would be present with him through all of the conquest. I will be with you. No one can stand against you, he says. Joshua was certain in his call. Joshua was certain in the triumph of God's people. He was certain in the promise of God, not just because he knew God kept his promises, not just because he knew God did the work, but he also knew that God was present and with him, and God was with the people. Church, the object of the Christian faith, it is the Lord himself. It is his promise, which is fulfilled in Christ. It is his work, which is done and finished in Christ, and it is the presence that we have with God in Christ, God with us. Christians, just remember the charge that's given at the end of Matthew 28. We often call it the Great Commission. Jesus there speaks principally, primarily to his disciples, and he says, we all know it. Go forth into all the nations, making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And then he concludes it with this encouraging charge. What is it? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Yes, church, we have the Holy Spirit, And in some context, that's what Christ is referring to. We have the Spirit of God. He equips us. He guides us. He leads us in our convictions, and he makes us able to serve and work for the church. But brothers and sisters, have you ever truly recognized and dwelt on the reality that Christ is present with his church? We're not the lone man left out in the wilderness still trying to fight a war that Christ gave up on and went to heaven to get away from. No, Christ actively, Christ presently leads his church. He orders his church by his word. He intercedes for us before the throne of God. He protects and he guards and he prospers his church and her work and her ministry. He visits us and he ministers us in the sacraments. That's why they're so special and so great. He converses with us by his word and in our prayers. What we're going to see going forward into Joshua is the constant presence of God in the work that he does through and for his people. It's not because the Hebrews were just a great fighting tribe that they went in and defeated these people. No, it's because God was present. Therefore, no one could stand against them. Church, that's a truth you need to get used to, and you need to get through your head if you're not already used to it. Nothing can stand against God. There is no cultural shift. There is no man-made wisdom. There is no scientific development or modern way of understanding or manipulating the Word of God that will ultimately change his plans, his will, and his glory. There is no enemy that will ever defeat or silence the gospel. Amen. We may think there is. We may cling to it unknowingly, but it won't work. Think about the song we sing, "In Christ Alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck the people of God from his redeeming hands." There is nothing which keeps God from working out his will, nothing that keeps him from displaying his holiness, nothing that keeps him from receiving his glory, working his justice, showing his love and mercy. Even if you fail to worship him, the very stones will cry out. This is why Joshua, this is why the people, they could boldly cross the Jordan during flood stage. They could approach great fortresses and cities filled with fearsome armies, and they could say, "The Lord has given us this ground." Church, this is why Jesus tells us as the church today that not even the gates of hell will prevail or withstand the church and the gospel she proclaims. It's not because our faith is so strong. It's not because our seminaries are so great or our denomination is so old. No, it's because Christ, our victorious leader, goes before us, conquering all of his enemies and ours. It is Jesus Christ who goes and changes wicked hearts. It is Jesus Christ who overcomes the wicked thoughts and the lies that even we have believed on and held to. It's Christ who removes the pride and the bitterness and the hatred that ruins our marriages and our families and our households and our church unity. Christ has come and he is here and he sucks out the venom of sin in our lives. He has removed the sting of death itself that's brought on by cancer or age or any other fatal tragedy in this life. Christian, Christ has gone before you. Christ has suffered for you. Christ has conquered for you. He reigns over you and he is coming back to get you. It's promised. It's done. It's being done. Our Christian walk, our Christian faith, our trust and our hope in this life and in the next, it cannot be in ourselves. Our faith must be in Christ the Lord. I want all of you to hear me this morning. If your faith ultimately rests in your actions or your circumstances, and by this I mean if you are trusting in your profession alone, the words you've spoken, if you're trusting in some prayer that you prayed one time, if you're trusting in your church activity, maybe the office you hold or the committee you serve, maybe the membership you have, if you're trusting in your obedience to certain rules and laws alone, well, I just got to obey the next one and I'll be a step closer to Jesus. If that's what you are trusting in, if any of this describes your faith, please hear me right now. None of that saves you. None of that is saving faith. Beloved, faith is centered on the object of God himself. It is God who saves, Yeshua. Faith is centered on Christ. God's promise is fulfilled in Christ. God's redemptive work is completed in Christ. God is present with redeemed man in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you would be faithful, if you would have faith in Christ, then live in his promises. The people in Joshua, they at least start receiving and trusting the promise God gives to them. And they receive rest. Not completely, but for a time, they receive rest because they trust in the promise of God. Church, if we too would know this blessed rest, if we would know and if we would live in faithfulness before God, then it begins with trusting in him. Trust his certain promise over your sinful desires. Trust his finished work over your sinful and vain efforts. Trust in his constant presence in spite of your distant and so often wandering hearts. The godly life begins and it ends with faith. A godly church begins and it ends with faith in Christ. And success, verse 7, we didn't read it, but it's there. Success is guaranteed Because of the promise of Christ, because of the work of Christ, because of the presence of Christ. Church, is it not a wonderful thing to worship, to serve, and to belong to such a faithful God? A God whom we rely on, not a God who relies on us. A God who we are supposed to desire, not a God who's just longing and wringing his hands, waiting to see if we'll come and make him feel special. What a wonderful thing to belong to such a faithful God. Father in heaven, we do praise you. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for the promises you have made to us, for the work, Lord Jesus, that you have done in securing and fulfilling these promises. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence, the very presence that permits me to pray and speak to you now. Lord, make us a people of great faith. Strengthen and encourage us in our assurance and our conviction that your promises are sure, your work is finished, and your presence is very, very near. Oh, that we would taste and know the sweet presence of our Lord by faith. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.